I invite you to open up to John chapter 14 and have that handy in front of you. We'll read the passage. We're going to be focusing in on verses 7 through 14, but for some of the broader context, I'll read verses 1 through 14 here in a little bit. Now, as you may know, Christianity involves a personal relationship with God through faith in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the Christian life, then, is knowing God and living from that relationship in things like service for God and prayer for the glory of God. In seminary, I took a class. All first-year students were required to take this class, and it was called The Christian Life. And they'd bring in professors from various professors to come in and lecture throughout the year. And the lecture from that class that most stands out in my mind was the one that Dr. J.I. Packer gave on knowing God. And he'd written a book, and as in the lecture, as in his book, Packer made the point that we were created to know God. Not just a matter of information or knowledge about that, about God, although it certainly includes that, but of a personal intimacy or a personal knowing. We're made to know God as our ultimate God-glorifying end. As we'll see in a little bit in John 17, Jesus talks about eternal life as knowing God. So we were made to know God. And Packer, making that point in his book, which I read, I think it was the summer after I graduated from high school, and then in that class, that simple, basic, but deep and profound truth that I was made to know God has had a significant impact on me. And all of our lives needs to be seen in light of that, that you and I were made to know God personally. And now we're going to read a passage in which Jesus speaking to the disciples more broadly and addressing Thomas, and then Philip pipes up and Jesus addresses Philip. And one of the things we see in this passage is that to know Jesus is also to know his Father. And so let's go ahead and read the passage. As I say, I'll read from verse 1 through 14, and then we'll focus in on verses 7 through 14 this morning. If you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word here from John 14, 1 through 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, and the Father, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So here, Jesus addresses the disciples with some wonderful, amazing truths. And we see in verse 7, Jesus says to Thomas, who is asked where Jesus is going and how they can know the way, Jesus says to Thomas, after he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Or if you know me, another translation, there's a difference of how to translate it. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So Philip knew Jesus to the extent that he had, packed up his life with Jesus and traveled around with him these years, as one commentator mentioned. But he didn't know that Jesus is the revelation of the Father. He didn't know that in seeing Jesus, he was seeing the Father. At least he didn't know it well enough. He didn't realize that, even though Jesus had said these things to them already before, John chapter 5, John chapter 10. But Philip didn't understand. He hadn't perceived this truth. And Jesus says, from now on, you do know him and have seen him. See, Jesus is instructing Philip and the other disciple, or Thomas and the other disciples, that to know Jesus is to know his Father. To see Jesus is to see his Father. And you see these words used in parallel with one another, mutually interpreting one another. To know and to see. To know Jesus is to know his Father. You see this in verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. If you know me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And the word there for see, there's a few different words in Greek that you can use for see, and commentators point this out, that the one here is a word that means to perceive with the eye or the mind's eye. It has both senses to it, to see physically, but to perceive and understand in terms of the mind or spiritually. And so it has both senses to it. And Jesus says, if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. He's speaking about here more than physically seeing him. If you perceive who he is, the Son of the Father, if you perceive his glory, you've seen the glory of the Father. And so he's telling Thomas that to know him is to know his Father. To see him is to see his Father. We see this in verse 9 as well, in Jesus' response to Philip. There in verse 9, Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." So their knowledge, Philip and Thomas, they didn't realize, they hadn't perceived this yet, that to see Jesus was to see the Father. This is because to see Jesus is to see the Father. It's because the Son and the Father have the exact same nature. I mean, my kids have the same nature as me. Not the exact same nature. They have the same nature as me. But with the one and only God, the Son of the Father has the exact same nature as the Father. So the Son is from the Father. He's the only begotten, the eternally begotten from the Father, and shares the exact same nature with the Father and with the Spirit, although we'll be speaking more of the Spirit later on. But this is that the Father and the Son have the same nature, the same substance. They have the same being. Everything that the Father is in terms of his being, the Son is, and the Spirit is. And so to see the Son is to see the Father. The Son and Father have the exact same nature, not similar natures, and not the same kind of nature, but two different beings, but rather they have the exact same nature. They are one in being. Everything that the Father is, the Son is. Light from light, God from God, very God of very God. And it's the same with the Spirit, the three persons of the Trinity. And the nature that the Son and the Father have is eternal, it's divine, it's the nature of God. And so this word see here, as I mentioned, means to perceive with not just the physical eye, but can mean also the mind's eye, to see, to understand, to perceive. And Jesus says, if you have seen me, if you understand, perceive me, you are also then perceiving and understanding my Father. Jesus is telling Thomas what we've already read in John chapter 1, verse 18, that says this: No one has ever seen God, the only God, or I think a better translation here, the only begotten one who is God. But the ESV says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So here you have a distinction between the Father and the Son. The Son has made the Father known. There's a distinction in their persons, but they have the exact same nature, this exact same divine nature. They are both God, truly. And so they share the same nature. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. So you see the distinction, who is at the Father's side, but he is the only God or the only begotten one who is God. He has made him known. So to see Jesus with the eyes of faith or spiritual perception is to see the Father and to know God. So as we become more familiar with Jesus in the pages of Scripture, we are simultaneously becoming more familiar with the Father, that Jesus has the same exact nature or substance or being as. Jesus reveals the Father to us. Do you want to know the Father? Get to know his Son. Verse 8, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. What was Philip asking for here? Some manifestation of God's glory, like a burning bush or a pillar of fire or a cloud? And then that would be enough for him to believe what Jesus had been telling them about how he was going to the Father, and he was going to prepare a place for them, and he will come again and take them to be with him. Is Philip asking for a manifestation of God's glory in a burning bush or a pillar of fire or a cloud? And that would be enough for him then to believe Jesus' words that he has just spoken to them about where he is going and his coming for them? Well, Jesus gave Philip something far better himself. Far better himself. As John would later write, and what we've already read in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we see the glory of God in the incarnate Word, who was with God and was God. The Word is with God and is God, with the Father and is divine, is God, just in the same way that the Father and the Spirit are in terms of their nature. They share the same nature, just the exact same nature. And so Jesus is telling his disciples, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you perceive the Father, because we are one in substance, in nature, in being. And he says then to Philip in verse 9, he says in response to Philip's question, or statement, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long and still you do not know me, Philip? So Philip had been traveling with Jesus for these 3 years. Have I been with you so long and still you don't know me, Philip? So Philip had been with Jesus. He'd heard his teaching for all these years. And yet he still didn't understand or perceive that to see Jesus is to see the Father, that Jesus is the Son of the Father. And so to see him is to see the one true living God. There are many people, I would guess, who spent much time around church and church life who may know or think they know something of the faith, but who don't know Jesus personally as Lord and Savior, who have been with Jesus, so to speak, of a kind, but yet they don't know Jesus personally. Have you been with Jesus so long and yet you still don't know him, would be a question for such a person. Recently, I had a conversation with a lady in her 90s who grew up as a kid in a secular context and was not a believer in Christ. Yet she had a brother-in-law who was a pastor, and so she seemed to think she knew something. She seemed to think she knew Christianity. And one of the things that became clear in our conversation was that she thought of Christianity in a merely formal way. So I shared with her that Christianity is about having a personal relationship with God through faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. And at one point, she wistfully, I mean, you could sort of sense the longing in her. She wistfully mentioned that she was too old and stuck in her ways to become a Christian. But I told her that conversion is a miracle of God that can happen to the young or the old. Of course, young or old, coming to know God involves true vulnerability and surrender of control. And if you were to probe her, I'm sure that you would find this resistance to such vulnerability and surrendering of control, as it is with all unbelievers. Coming to know God involves true vulnerability and surrender of control, and turning from sin and throwing oneself upon Jesus for salvation and new direction. This involves vulnerability and surrendering of control to trust someone in that way, to trust Jesus in that way. And so really, faith at any age, whether young or old, is a miracle. And people will remain stuck in their ways apart from the miraculous touch of God. Now, a question for you is, have you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified for your sins and risen from the dead for your forgiveness and an everlasting relationship with God? Such a relationship requires such a personal trust. A relationship with God requires personal trust in God. Those who refuse to trust in God remain outside of a living and a glorious relationship with God. And to Philip, Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long and still you do not know me?" How much even we who do know Christ have to grow in our knowledge of him? Are we pursuing it for what it's worth, seeking to know him better through the scriptures, in prayer and worship and daily walking with him? And I think we should let that question sit on our hearts. Are we walking with him in this ongoing and growing trust and vulnerability and surrendering of control, reliance on him and his grace? And are we growing in our relationship with the Lord? It's what we were made for, is to know God. And I think we don't understand fully what a glorious thing we have in the privilege of knowing God. I think if we understood it better, we would be pursuing the Lord more than we often do. Oftentimes our pursuit of the Lord is not as strong as I think it would be if we understood these things better, if we had grasped them better, that we were made to know God. We have this privilege in Christ. So what are we doing? And we do. We pursue him, but why not more than we do? And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. Verse 10, Jesus explains to Philip, you know, Philip has asked Jesus, says, "Show us the Father. It's enough for us." Jesus explains to Philip. He says in verse 10, he explains to him why it is that if he's seen him, he's seen the Father. He gives some more explanation here. He tells Philip that he is in the Father and the Father is in him. Verse 10, "I am in the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority." The words he says aren't on his own authority, but "the Father who dwells in me does his works." So these words that Jesus speaks are part of the works of the Father who dwells in him. And so Jesus explains to Philip that if he's seen him, he's seen the Father, and he gives this explanation that he is in the Father and the Father's in him, and even his words and works are those of the Father. Even Jesus' words and works are those of the Father. This is amazing. You know, he's already spoken about this in John chapter 5, and he speaks about his unity with the Father in John chapter 10 as well, and there's other places too. And here we see that Jesus says that that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. That there's a distinction between the Father and the Son. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, in terms of their persons, and yet they are exactly one, without remainder or lack. They share the exact same nature or being or substance. He is the Son from the Father, and the Father is the Father of the Son, the only begotten Son, and they are gloriously intimate as can be. So this, the Father is in me and I'm in the Father, speaks of their shared, exactly the same, had nature, substance, or being. And it speaks of their glorious intimacy, as gloriously intimate as can be. And that their words and their works are inseparable. He says, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. That the works and words of the Father and the Son are inseparable. This is amazing. If you have seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So then Jesus gives Philip reasons to believe this. He gives him a couple reasons, and one we see in verse 11 is that he says, believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. One reason is believe me. You know, Philip has been with Jesus all these years and has come to know that Jesus is trustworthy. Jesus is fully trustworthy. He's seen Jesus work. He's seen Jesus teach. He's been with Jesus. And Jesus says, believe me, Philip. Take me at my word. There is a solid reason. There is a great reason for believing that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. I'm telling you it. That right there is a solid reason to believe. And then he gives him another reason. He says in verse 11, he says, or else believe on account of the works themselves. His works, Jesus' works. And I think here he's speaking not just of his miraculous works of you know, great spectacularness, raising Lazarus from the dead, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, and so on. I think he's speaking of those as well as his works in general, his actions in general that are of the very pattern and power of God. When you see Jesus as he ministers, and you know the Old Testament scriptures as well, you see that the one who is ministering in Jesus is following the exact same power and pattern of God that's already been revealed. And you see, oh, okay, his works testify that what he says is true. He is the Son of the Father. He is one with the Father in nature and in intimacy. His words and works inseparable. And so Jesus' works testify to the truth of his words. And so he gives Philip these reasons to believe. He's told him so. Believe him. He's trustworthy. And look at the works that I've done. Look at my works. And then Jesus in verse 12 draws the line from his works to his disciples' works after his ascension. So Jesus knows that after his crucifixion and resurrection, he's going to ascend to the Father. And so in verse 12, and he's already told the disciples this in context, that he's going to go to prepare a place for us and then come again and take us to himself. So Jesus knows he's going to ascend, and he in verse 12 draws the line to the works that we do upon his ascension. So he says in verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these he will do, and he gives a reason here. This because is important. He says, because I am going to the Father. So he says, you're going to do works that I do, and you're going to do even greater works than I do because I am going to the Father. We who believe in him also do the works that he does because we're molded into his pattern and given his power. We have the indwelling spirit at work in us. And so when we do, as we do works that are like Jesus's works, that point to who he is, that that glorify God, and these can be from little and big things in our lives. You know, from acts of love and service to answered prayer to sometimes miraculous answers to prayer, God working miracles. These things that run the gamut of works that are patterned after Christ and done in His power from across the board. So think of this in terms of, why do I think of this in terms of general? And some commentators think it's speaking of specifically miraculous works here. But as one commentator mentioned, Jesus says that in verse 12, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. Whoever. So all of us who are His disciples will do His works. That is, works in His pattern and power, whether they be miraculous or not, that we share, we do the works that He did. Now we don't do all the works that He did. I mean, we're not, for one thing, none of us atones by our death for the sins of others. That's unique to Christ. But we're called to wash one another's feet, as we've seen, to love one another sacrificially, to pray for one another. And as I mentioned, sometimes God does a miraculous works through us, through his people, that whoever believes in Jesus will do the works that He does, and greater works than these will He do. And that, so this brings the question of greater in what sense? And keep in mind, as I mentioned, that because Jesus was going to the Father, this because helps us understand what He's talking about when He says greater. I don't think, as D.A. Carson points out, that it doesn't mean merely more works. I mean, certainly we do more works. If you were to count them up, all of us who are Jesus' disciples, since His ministry on earth, we do more works. But that's not what this, I don't think that's what this is talking to. There's a different word that would be used for this than greater. Carson points this out. Nor do I think, as Carson points out, that he's talking about that we're going to do more spectacular works. I mean, can you imagine doing a more spectacular work than raising Lazarus from the dead or atoning for the sins of, which we can't do anyways, for the sins of people? So I don't think it's talking about us doing greater as in more spectacular. Think of Jesus created. You know, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with Him, and the Word was in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. We certainly don't create. We don't do anything, you know, that spectacular. So what does greater here mean? And I think that what he's talking about in terms of greater is that it has to do with because Jesus has ascended. So there's a greaterness in relation to that. That because I have ascended to the Father, he says, you'll do greater works. So how would the works that we do on this side of his ascension be in some way greater? Not in the ways that, you know, I've already said that they aren't, but greater, I think, in the sense that, and commentators point this out, that it occurs on this side of Christ's exaltation. Jesus has already gone to the cross, atoned, it is finished, has been exalted to heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, now as the exalted, victorious Lord who has already atoned for our sins. And so that the works that we do now are greater in the sense that they point toward the already finished work of Christ, that it's already been done. We're not looking forward to it coming about now, but we're looking back on it having already been done. Christ has died for our sins, has risen in victory over sin, Satan, death, and hell. And so the works that we do now in the power of the Spirit who's been poured out are these new covenant works that point to the already finished work of Christ. They're done, they flow from it, they're done in its, in the power of Christ on this side of his exaltation, and they point to him as the already victorious and exalted Redeemer. And our works testify to the truth of Jesus' words about himself. And so this, I think, is what's going on when Jesus says that you'll do greater works because we're working on this side of his exaltation. And so they point to and issue from his already now exalted status as victorious and risen Lord. And so greater in that sense, not speaking of more, not speaking of more spectacular, but pointing to the now exalted Redeemer. And then in verses 13 through 14, we see that a glorious way that we're equipped for doing these works in his Christ's physical absence. So he's talking about he will ascend to the Father. So he's going to be physically absent from us, of course, spiritually present. But one glorious way that we're equipped for doing his works in his physical absence until he comes again, to take us to be with him, and then we'll be with him forever. But as we're here ministering, as he's ascended, we're here in his physical absence, the spiritual presence. One way that we're equipped for doing these works is that whatever we ask in his name, he will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. We're told this in verse 13. Whatever we ask in his name, he will do. Now, this isn't saying that we've been given a blank check signed by Jesus to ask for whatever we want without qualification, and he's going to do it. But he says, whatever you ask for in my name. And in my name isn't simply the words, but means asking as a representation of him and his will as those who are his. John draws this out in 1 John 5:14 through 15. So 1 John 5:14 through 15. John says this. He says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." So there's this according to his will. I think this is part of what the in his name means, that asking in his name is that we're asking as a representation of him and his will. We're asking in his name. We see it in John 15:7 as well. A little later on, if you look just a little bit further over John 15:7, Jesus says this. He says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." So if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done, it will be done for you. So this indicates that our requests, that he answers in doing them, are formed, our requests are formed by abiding in him and his word in us. So that we're asking in his will. We're asking in his name, representing him, representing his concerns, representing his will as those who belong to him and who are shaped by him, so that then what we're asking flows out of his word abiding in us and us abiding in him. So our requests are according to his will. It's kind of like how I could go to a store here if we're doing a project around the church building and we have a tab at, say, a hardware store, that I could go there and order anything I want for the church project in the church's name. And I go and sign up. Now, if I go and I order a video game, probably going to get in trouble. But if I'm going, I'm ordering some paint to paint the room. Well, this is fitting in with the asking on behalf of the church, or asking representing the church's concerns. Well, when we ask in Jesus' name, he says that he will give us whatever we ask for. Now, what an encouragement to know that not only does Jesus hear our prayers, he grants whatever we ask that represents his good and wise will. By the way, note the obvious implication about Jesus' identity in that he hears and answers prayer. So we've already talked about how Jesus is God. Here again, we see he hears and answers prayer. This is indicating also his deity. And so He will grant whatever we ask that represents His good and wise will. And one of the things that we can rest assured in is that if we don't get what we asked for, it's because it didn't align with His perfect will. And if we saw what His perfect will was in that request, we would have never asked for it anyways. We would have realized, oh yeah, that's the thing that I want actually anyways. So we can pray freely and boldly as those who believe in Him, asking specific requests, whatever you ask in My name, and this is an empowerment to service and doing the works that we do in His name for the glory of God. And so whatever we ask for in His name, we can be assured that we'll receive. And as I say, if we didn't get them, it's because we would have not asked for them if we understood as He does, confident that He's going to do what's good and right and wise. And so being glad about that, we can freely and boldly ask as those who believe in Him, asking specific requests. You know, are we in the habit of making specific requests with the glory of God utmost in our heart and rest assured in Christ's promise? There's a guy named George Mueller who we read about on our vacation some, and he was a man who prayed much, and not that he always got what he asked for the same reason that I said, you know, sometimes we don't understand in a situation what God's perfect will for that particular request is, though here's an example in his life of this principle at play, asking in Jesus' name and Jesus, you know, giving this encouraging answer. I'm going to read from a biography on George Mueller. In his bedroom, George knelt beside his bed and prayed, "God, I believe You gave me this idea to start this organization." This was a scriptural knowledge institution, organization that he was wanting to teach the Bible to people. And so he said, "God, I believe You gave me the idea to start this organization, but I am not making any progress. If You want me to keep on with it, please send me £20 to demonstrate this is Your will. I'll use the £20 to buy Bibles to give away. Amen." That evening, as the Muellers were sitting down to a meal of mutton stew, which seemed to contain more potatoes than meat, there was a knock at the door. When George opened the door, a woman from the Gideon Chapel stood before him. "I'm sorry to bother you, sir," said the woman, curtsying, "but I had something on my mind, and I can get no rest from it. Here, take this, and God bless you." She thrust her hand into her coat pocket and pulled out a white envelope. George reached out and took the envelope from the woman. The envelope felt like it had money in it, a pile of notes. The woman turned to walk down the steps. "Wait a moment, please," said George. "I have a question for you." The woman stopped. "What is it?" she asked as she turned around. "I was wondering exactly what it was you wanted me to do with this." "Well," she said, "whatever your need is." George frowned. The woman sounded unsure, but "did you have something in particular you would like to see done with it?" he probed. "Well, to be honest with you, if you don't need it urgently, I fancied the money going to buy Bibles for the poor." She gave a little smile. "Thank you," said George, stepping down to grasp her hand. "Thank you 100 times. As George closed the door and walked back into the parlor, Mary looked up at him. "What is it, George?" she asked. "In answer to my prayer," he said, his face shining with joy, "if I'm not mistaken, this envelope should contain £20. He tore it open, and sure enough, 4 5-pound notes fell out. So prayer, we have the great privilege of prayer. And think in this passage how personal this is to us, that we are through faith in Christ in a personal relationship with the living triune God, that we've been personally brought into His service to do His works. We've been given the privilege of personal prayer. We each, brother, all of us in Christ have a personal relationship with God. And as I mentioned, it's gloriously personal. We know Him personally. We've been recruited into His personal service. We have the privilege of personal prayer. And I wonder how much we grasp what we amazingly have in Christ. Does it move us to want to grow in our knowledge about God and in intimacy with Him? You know, it's like in a marriage, this knowing our spouse. So like, you know, coming to know Katie when we were dating, of course there's things I want to know about her. Knowing somebody personally is not less than having information about them, but having information about someone doesn't mean that you know them personally. So knowing somebody personally is not less than having information. But then as we grow too in our relationship with somebody, there's a growth in knowledge about, as well as an intimacy, and it works together. And so I wonder, you know, are we being moved by this great privilege and reality that we have in Christ, a living relationship with the living triune God, that are we moved to want to know God better, to know more about Him, to know Him more personally and intimately? Does it stir us up to love and good works from the little and big in our life that are modeled after the pattern of Christ and done in His power? Does it stir us up to then walk in these works that we've been drafted, called into God's personal service? Our lives, ourselves, have been drawn, drafted into God's personal service. And we have the personal privilege of prayer. Does it compel us to pray in Christ's name, to have His word abiding us and us abiding in Him, and pray then in His name for things that glorify God, that would aid us in our service to Christ that we've been called into. You know, this is an amazingly personal thing that we have in knowing God, and it's what we were made for, to know God. And what an amazing thing it is to know the living and triune God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let me leave with this and let this sit on our hearts and minds. How much do we grasp what we have in Christ? And are we pressing into the glory of this as we seek God in His word, in prayer, to serve Him, to know Him more intimately, to abide in Him, have His word abide in us, and so grow in the knowledge of God that we have. It's what we were made for. Augustine said, you know, he understood this, and he said, "You made us for Yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in Thee." God made us for Himself, and knowing God, this great, glorious privilege that involves this peace, this reconciled relationship that we've been brought into, we who don't deserve it in ourselves. I mean, we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're not yet sanctified, and yet we're in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, who has died for us and risen in victory, has poured His Spirit into our hearts, and has brought us into relationship with God. And he says even to know God is eternal life, that we experience eternal life even now, this side of glory, which we will, of course, then experience, of course, more fully. But we have this experience of life, eternal life, even now. Let us take this to heart for what it's worth, and so pursue the Lord even more than we do, for His glory and for our good. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this privilege that we have of knowing You, Your grace to us, Your presence with us, that we live before Your face, and we live by Your grace, and we live in relationship with You. May our lives flow from that, our lives of prayer and service. And Lord, may we seek You in worship and in Your word and in prayer and walking daily in the realization of Your presence with us. And may we pursue You more for Your glory, be conformed to the image of Christ, that we might know You even more and more, and that You would shape our hearts and our minds, that we would pursue knowing about You and knowing You more intimately by the power of Your Spirit. And Lord, I pray if there's anybody who doesn't know You, that You would draw them to Yourself through turning from their sins and that act of vulnerability and surrender of control, in throwing themselves upon Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so join us in the knowledge and worship of you. And we thank you for the glorious privilege that we have in Christ. And may we grow in our appreciation and grasp of it for your glory and our good. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.